and make a pot of coffee and sit down. And most mornings, my cat gets up on my lap and just sits there. And in, you know, unless the silence is kind of broken by traffic coming up that little street that we live on, it's kind of a peaceful moment, and I really cherish that. And then at some point later in the morning, I'll pause and just catch up on the news, either online or on TV, and that peaceful moment's pretty much done because of the turmoil that's going on in our world. We get bombarded with the pandemic situation. We hear about the conflict and the tensions of among people in our neighbors to the south. Conflicts overseas, you know, the peace is something that it's probably one of the greatest longings of the human heart. We cherish times of peace. And, you know, even though we live in a land that is, for the most part, peaceful, there are certainly so many things that really make peace kind of short-lived. It just gets invaded by something in this world. And so what we see in the Christmas story, when it speaks about peace, it doesn't take away all that turmoil that we witness and that we hear and that we're exposed to. But it does do something within our hearts. And that's what this peace, the coming of the Savior, is meant to do at this point. There is a time coming when there will be a much more broader peace. But of course, the Lord Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of global peace on his first coming. But he did come to bring, as we've already noted, this critical peace that you and I needed because there was a hostility between us and God. But God wanted to rectify that, and so he did in sending his son. And so we're going to revisit the Christmas story, and hopefully what we look at over the next few weeks will indeed just be a peace-giving reminder of what God was willing to do out of love for us. So today we're going to be reading from the book of Isaiah. We're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 9. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you just a little bit of background. We'll read the text. I'll give you a little bit of background just to give you the context of the situation. And then I'm going to give you from Isaiah's writings and from what he said, what I hope are three words of encouragement for you today. We need something upbeat. We need something positive today. So hopefully we'll find that in today's scripture. All right, Isaiah chapter 9, reading from the New King James Version. You can either read it in your Bibles and follow along or follow along on the screen. The gift of peace. This is what we're talking about. The gift of Christ, the gift of the Christ child is obviously what we're speaking of, but we're going to break that down into the different elements of peace through the Advent themes this year. All right. Nevertheless, Isaiah writes, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So let me just quickly give you the context of where we are in history. We're around the year 735 BC when Isaiah spoke these words. A new king had just been anointed to rule over Judah, the southern tribe of the people of God. His name was Ahaz. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 16. We learn that his reign lasted 16 years, and he did great evil in the sight of the Lord. And while he ruled in Judah, the king of Israel, the tribes in the north, a man by the name of Pekah, formed an alliance with the king of Syria. Now, Syria is just on the northern border of Naphtali and Zebulun, right? And so he forms this alliance with them, and together they come marching south, and they besiege Jerusalem, which is where Isaiah is during the reign of Ahaz, among a few other kings as well. So he brings this message of what God's going to do, but Ahaz decides to call on another nation for some help. And so he appeals to the king of Assyria, a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, and he says, "Will you come to my aid? I'm being besieged." And so the Assyrians come, and they deal with the Syrian nation. And then 10 years later, they actually come and deal with Israel, the northern tribes as well, and take control of that entire region. So what we find when Isaiah gave these words is a region in incredible political upheaval. Not only that, there is great spiritual, I wouldn't say upheaval, but there's a spiritual darkness that has permeated the land as well, because Ahaz had fully engaged the idolatry of the pagan nations. He was even known to have, or said to have, offered his own children as human sacrifices. Now, that's appalling to think that a ruler in Judah, among the people of God, where the house of God and the temple of God is, that he could, that a ruler could do such abominations in the sight of God. But this is the situation. And so as a result of that, God has already established the fact and declared the fact that he is going to bring his severe judgment and discipline on his own people for forsaking him. So this is a dark time. And so when Isaiah speaks about the days of distress and the days of gloom, which actually you can read in it, chapter 8 actually ends that way, because it's not only is it dark and gloomy and distressing because of what's happening politically, there's military movements happening around the region, there's also this deep spiritual darkness in the nations of both Israel and Judah. And so God says he's going to bring about his judgment on the people. Actually, just a little further down in Isaiah 9, 18 and 19, it says, "Wickedness burns like a fire, and the people are like fuel for the fire." God's angry. God is not happy at all with a people who should be representing him and who have allowed themselves to just basically abandon his worship, other than a few like Isaiah. But God's hand is going to be heavy on those people. And the first 39 chapters, actually, of Isaiah's book greatly centers on God's impending judgment. But in the midst of this, in the midst of God's words of discipline and what's coming, we get glimpses of his incredible grace and his unfailing love to these people in spite of their rebelliousness. And what we just read in Isaiah chapter 9 is a glimpse of that grace, that what God's going to do. So we're going to walk through these seven verses as quickly as we can. And so, as I said, I'm going to give you three statements that I hope will encourage you. Just kind of let these simmer in your hearts and just kind of filter through your minds and think about them together. The first is this, that God promised the appearing of a great light. Right? It's a time of great darkness. A great darkness, but God says he's going to send a great light. Verse 2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now that's literal in the sense that there was an impending death coming for so many people because of what was happening geographically in that area. But of course there's more to it than that, because that particular passage we know finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. We read in Matthew's gospel, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so Matthew understands that what Isaiah was speaking of was not just a better day politically, not just a better day that was going to bring the blessings of prosperity and the end of turmoil, as it were, but that God was going to send someone special. And a great light would appear, would be a person. And it was person, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, bore witness to himself as being the light of the world, and that those who followed him would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He was the true light. We read in John chapter 1 that coming into the world in that enlightens all men. And so for a nation living in time of military conflict, of moral corruption, of spiritual darkness and impending suffering, God's heart toward his people was still gracious, and he was going to send them something to brighten their lives, to bring a light into that darkness. And it's safe to say that at least that generation missed this word and failed to give heed to it, because there was no evidence of the people turning from their wickedness to come back to God. Now, you had moments of it in kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, so there was some sense of returning to the Lord, but God had already determined, my judgment is still coming because of the things that have been done that were shameful and evil. And so it is for us that the promise of God has been kept in the coming of our Savior. We walked in darkness as well, but the darkness was the darkness of sin. And we learned of this great light, and it dawned on us and shined in our hearts, exposed our sin, and showed us our need for forgiveness. And so we rejoice in the light that has come and the gift of peace that is ours. So that's the first encouragement we have for this morning. Here's the second one. God not only promised the appearing of a great light, he promised an increase in gladness. That's what we read in verses 3 to 5. You, so Isaiah is speaking of the Lord. God, you multiplied the nation, and you, O God, increased its joy, and they rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so there is a day that God said was going to come when there would be great joy. So from the distress that they're experiencing, God promises a day of an increased joy. An increased joy. But again, that joy was not because of a political peace. It was something so much more. As I said, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mainly about God's judgment, but chapters 40 to 66 center on the theme of comfort and joy and gladness in the future of Israel. You'll probably recognize some of these. The ransomed of the Lord, Isaiah would say later. Those purchased by God, bought by God, bought back by God. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And again, Isaiah is sharing all this in the context of a nation, his nation, and all the upheaval and distress that they're facing. But there's a day that the people will sing again. There will be great joy in the hearts of the people. On the other side of it, because of what else he says in that section, I threw this passage in as well. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppressions, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Again, that's what the people are facing. Days of distress and oppression and military activity. They're dark times, but the day is coming, God says, for you, my ransomed people, when oppression will be far from you, and you will not fear from terror, and it will not come near you. What a wonderful future God had planned for his people. And again, bear in mind, you know, I try to keep abreast of the fact that God is speaking this wonderful word of a future that's better to a people whose hearts aren't even interested in him and who have utterly forsaken him in the things that they're doing. There's no genuine worship of the Lord. They're just off doing their own things and following the ways of the world. God's love doesn't stop even when his people are acting in wickedness. You know what? I am personally very thankful for that. Aren't you? Because when we examine our own hearts, we know the areas we come way short of what God desires and what God wants. We know the wretchedness of our own hearts. We know that our worship sometimes is anything but genuine. And it's not that we don't desire to worship him, but we know that sin is a problem. And we're drawn into things, into thinking, into pursuing things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And we can be guilty of taking God's grace for granted. We don't want to do that. We want to see that just as God loved his people, Israel, in the midst of what they were doing, he has not stopped loving us. But we want to grab this grace because we are the ransomed of the Lord. We are the redeemed. We are the ones he's bought back. We are the ones who are at peace with him. And so we want to make sure that we're very mindful that the peace that we have was accomplished for us and granted by us through the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross on our behalf. We sang earlier, Son of God, here born to bleed, a crown of thorns would pierce his brow. It's only because of that act, and we're going to remember what Jesus did in the Lord's Supper today. It's only because of what God did that we can speak of having everlasting joy and being at peace with him. All right, coming back to Isaiah 9, the prophet foretells of a great light that will appear, and from that light, the result will be great gladness. And in verse 5, just again, Isaiah's oracle adds that war and oppression, those present realities for God's people, will be fuel for the fire. They'll be done away with, and God's going to take care of all of that. The lack of peace is not going to be solved by Ahaz and his alliance with Assyria. It's not going to be solved by humanity and by human leaders. It's all going to come by the hand of God. All right, let's go to the last one. God promised the appearing of a great light. He promised an increasing gladness, and he promised a glorious ruler, a glorious ruler. And so we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So from that line alone, we know that this child, this son, is going to be born to the nation of Israel. This is going to be a Jewish child, one from that bloodline of Abraham that's going to come. But this individual is going to be unique in that not only the names that he bears, but the government and the rule that he will have will be endless. And that has long been the great hope of the people of Israel. And for some Jews, they have come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. But for many, they're still looking. They're still looking for someone who will come and bring peace to Jerusalem, who will come and bring peace to Israel. And that is not going to happen because government leaders around the world have peace talks. As nice as that would be, that peace is not going to come until Jesus comes and the Jews recognize that he is their Messiah. But this is what God promised 700 years before the Lord ever came, before the Lord appeared. And he's a ruler, obviously very different than Ahaz, very different than Pekah. He's a ruler very different than every one of Judah's kings and Israel's kings. So what I want to do, I want to just focus on those four titles as quickly as I can. Just highlight a little bit about each one. Now, these are not specifically names. We know that the name that he was given, which was actually given by Gabriel, the angel, who appeared to Mary to let her know that she was going to conceive and give birth to a child. So Jesus was his earthly name. But these are names that represent the very character and nature of this child, this one whom God's going to send, this great light, this source of great gladness and great joy. And so he is first and foremost Wonderful Counselor. Now, the New King James actually separates those two, Wonderful Counselor. But many translations just kind of combine them. But for our purposes, a wonderful, the counselor is someone who advises, someone who judges, someone who offers wisdom and has knowledge that is exceptional. And that certainly describes the Lord Jesus. Here's a couple of passages where the Apostle Paul makes reference in his preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus. He says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that he is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. In Colossians chapter 2, it speaks of Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Romans chapter 11, and we looked at that not too long ago, where Paul is reciting something from the prophets, where he asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has become his counselor? Nobody. It's a rhetorical question. Nobody has been able to counsel God because he is the supreme example of wisdom and knowledge and counsel. And so this child that's coming, this is descriptive of him. In Isaiah chapter 11, 1 and 2, we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Another reference to the one who's coming. Another glimpse of the grace of God to a disobedient and rebellious nation that God is going to send an incredibly wonderful counselor. And so this is our Savior. All right, the second one, he is the mighty God. This child to be born will be more than human child. He will be God with us. Emmanuel, God incarnate, here to dwell. God with us. God in the flesh. And so this ruler that's coming will be God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We read in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he is the mighty God. Let's talk about Everlasting Father. Now that one's a little interesting, isn't it? Because if you're not careful, you might think, well, how is the Son of God the Father, right? How is he the Everlasting Father, right? I found it helpful to go to a Jewish Bible on this one. And what it says in the Hebrew here is Aviad. Aviad, which means possessor of eternity. Possessor of eternity. Now that's helpful to us, right? That's a little more helpful to us, that the one who's coming is the possessor of eternity. And so the one who's coming is God himself, the eternal God, the everlasting God is who this child will be. Micah 5:2, many of us know that. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's a hard one to say, Ephrathah. Though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so this child and our Savior is one who is eternal. He is not a created being, as some religious organizations would put forth and want us to believe. He is the eternal God who put on flesh. The fullness of deity, Paul said, dwelt with us in human form. But I think it's also fair to say that he did possess the heart of a father. In Deuteronomy, I don't think I put these ones up. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read, "The Lord your God who goes before you," this is Moses speaking to the people before they enter the promised land. He said, "He will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son." God carried his people and provided for them through the wilderness in all their obstinance and all their stubbornness and all their unwillingness to trust him. He carried them through as a father carries his son. I know that feeling. I have a son. I know what it is to have a child that's stubborn and obstinate and willful. But I never stop loving him, and I will always be his father. So God has been to us. He also adds in Deuteronomy 32 and says, "Is he," that is God, "not your father who bought you, who ransomed you, who rescued you out of Egypt? Has he not made you and established you?" Psalm 68 calls him a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. And then one more from Isaiah. "O Lord, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name." And so the Christ child, our Savior, is both the eternal God and one with a father's heart. All right, the last one, Prince of Peace. As we already mentioned this morning, the peace that Jesus brought was not global in the sense of bringing peace between nations. In fact, Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he didn't come to bring peace. He said this in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." So anyone who thinks Jesus came to bring peace, he did not. He did not come to bring peace between nations. And so for the Jewish people looking for peace to come to Israel in the time of the Romans being their oppressors, Jesus said, "I didn't come to remove them. That's not my role. That's not why I'm here. In fact, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies would be those of his own household." And so we have a conflict here, don't we? The Prince of Peace has come, and he didn't come to bring peace. We have to kind of reconcile those two unusual things, right? So how do we reconcile that? I mean, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked him about what will be the sign of the ages, of his coming, that would be his second coming, Jesus said, "Well, before I come back, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." See, he didn't come to bring this political peace. And so we need to understand the peace that he brought in another sense. We need to understand peace as more than the absence of hostility or conflict between nations or between people. And we who know the Lord understand that he came to bring peace between lost souls bound in sin, and between the God who is holy and who judges us because of our sin. In our study, again, through the letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, he laid that out very clearly in the first few chapters, that we all come up way, way short of the glory of God. All have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. And so coming up short keeps us out of God's presence, keeps us out of heaven's gates. But he sent his son, the Prince of Peace, so that what he would accomplish on our behalf, laying down his life, going to the cross, that we who believe in him and his sacrifice come to be at peace with God. We read these familiar words in Isaiah 53, also about the one that God promised to send. "Surely he has borne our griefs and sorrows and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's the good news, eh? That's the good news we want people to hear. when we come to understand and acknowledge our sinfulness, that we stand in hostility toward God as enemies of God. And when our hearts hear the gospel and we're convicted and moved to believe in Jesus and receive him, understanding that his sacrifice is sufficient to forgive our sins, and we turn and confess him as Lord and Savior, then we have entered into a peace treaty with God. We enter into a peace treaty, into an agreement where we are no longer at hostility with him. But unlike the treaties that men make, those are fragile. Treaties get broken. Nations break treaties. They don't keep them. Or they look for ways sometimes. Some nations will look for ways to break peace treaties. But the treaty we have with God is unbreakable. God's not going to break his treaty with you. Because you came to Christ, and you came in faith, you acknowledged your sin. That was exposed to you, that you were hostile to God. God showed you that, and you turned in repentance and confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and God entered a treaty with you and gave you his Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance of eternal life. This is a permanent treaty, right? Of his government and of his peace, Isaiah said, there will be no end. You are forever at peace with the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 14, 24, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I forgot this one as well. We've quoted this one a lot, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also said this, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It took the blood of Jesus to accomplish our peace. Now, in that context, he's talking about how Jews and Gentiles have come together. We as Gentiles were once separated from the covenant promises, without God, without hope, not at peace, no opportunity for being at peace with God, but the blood of Jesus is enough. Not just to make us right with God, but to make us right with one another. We operate out of a vertical peace, first of all, with God, but that allows us to operate in horizontal faith with one another. It is cross-cultural. It is relational now with other people because of the peace that we have with God. By the way, the Hebrew word for peace, you've probably heard the word shalom. Shalom, right? Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, that's what it says in verse 6, sar shalom. It's more than the absence of hostility. Shalom is a greeting that Jews are known to give one another. But beyond the greeting, the word incorporates a sense of wholeness, of harmony, of completeness. It refers to good health, even prosperity. And so it's a wellness of the entire person. And that's what we have with God. There's a wellness of our entire being. Yes, we wrestle with things that cause us distress and gloom and turmoil, but between us and God, everything is right. Everything's complete. Everything's whole because Jesus died and shed his blood on our behalf. And by the cleansing of his blood, we come to be at peace with God. And so Jesus, now I'll come to John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid. And again, this is all because of what God would accomplish. That's the end of verse 7 in Isaiah 9. The zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord, the desire of the Lord was to accomplish this for sinful people who would fail to recognize him and worship him. This is the grace and the love of God for us. This is the peace that the angelic host announced to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. Glory to God, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And so these are the promises that God has made. He promised the appearing of a great light. Jesus is that light. God promised an increase in gladness. Belonging to Jesus is a source of great and lasting joy. And God promised a glorious ruler. He rules within our hearts now, but he's coming again to rule over the nations for good. And so we have a wonderful Savior, and all this in a child. You know, we typically don't recognize and honor children, do we? We usually recognize people who have accomplished something. I recently watched a docudrama on the History Channel a while back about Washington, George Washington. It was a four-part docudrama series. And the willingness of his men to follow him in what seemed like, you know, incredible odds against them, even when he became president, against his own wishes, really becoming president. But there was a great love for him because they felt this was a man that they could trust. This was a leader of people. And so we recognize great people who accomplish things in this world. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, it's a child that we recognize and honor and remember. Yes, he grew to be a man to become our Savior. But at this time of the year, we remember this wonderful, unique child. And we are so thankful that God fulfilled his promise to send us the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper as